Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity once again to worship you in offerings. And Lord, I pray that as we give from our hearts, and we also too pray that what is given will help multiply your kingdom. That's what we're trying to do, Lord. We want you to be glorified through this, and we want to advance your kingdom. So help us, Lord, and I pray that as we are prompted by what to give in this offering, Lord, that we'd be obedient to your promptings. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. you'll come now. Sharing special music.
Pilgrims on a journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us find the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us a heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly light. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. Footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the truths that they uncover and the memories they discover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe,
Thank you. Thank you, Becky, for that, and Debbie for the song before it. Powerful music we've been blessed with. How many baseball fans in the house? Anybody like baseball? That's it? Any Seattle Mariner fans in the house? Any New York Yankee fans in the house? Ushers, please escort them out the building. Phillies, yeah, we got a couple Phillies fans here. This is a bat that Carl loaned me. It says Big Mama on it. Awesome. Two terms I want to define for you regarding baseball that are going to be helpful for you to know as we journey through this message. The first term is streak. A hitting streak for a baseball player is a good thing. It's when a player gets a hit to get on base game after game after game after game. That's a hitting streak. That's a good thing if you're a baseball player. Now, the record for the hitting streak is held by, anybody know? No. Great Yankee of the past. Who? Joe DiMaggio, who in 1941 got a hit to get on base in 56 consecutive games. That's the record for a hitting streak. That's a good thing, Joe DiMaggio. Streak is good. There's another term I want you to know, and that is slump. Slump is not a good thing if you're a baseball player. A slump is when a player fails to get a hit to get on base, game after game after game after game. The record for the hitting slump is held by, anybody know? Probably not. Craig Counsell, who in 2011 went 0 for 45. That means he came up to bat 45 times and did not get on base 45 times. That's bad if you're a player. Oftentimes in baseball, players will go from a hitting streak to a hitting slump. And then they'll end up oftentimes back in minor league baseball out of the majors or out of the game of baseball altogether. I'll give you an example of this. His name is Joe Charbonneau. Joe Charbonneau is an eccentric guy known for opening soda bottles with his eye sockets and doing his own dental work. So he wasn't all there, but he was a good ball player. In 1980, it looked like Joe Charbonneau was going to be the savior of the Cleveland Indians franchise. As a rookie, he hit 23 home runs and was awarded the American League Rookie of the Year in 1980. Just 4 years later, 1984, Charbonneau is out of the game of baseball altogether. He went from streak to slump, then out of the game. Happens all the time in baseball. Happens all the time in the church. You know anybody who, spiritually speaking, has gone from streak to slump and then back in minor league Christian living or out of the game altogether? People who feel like their best years in Christ are behind them, not before them. I know a guy like that. In his early days in the faith, he came out of the box swinging. He had a vibrant, passionate faith in God. He was on a spiritual streak. He was one of those guys who was crazy enough, I mean, faithful enough, to do whatever God called him to do whenever God called him to do it. And because of his faithful, passionate love and obedience to God, he was very successful. He rose, got promoted, and became a significant leader. But after his streak and after he became a leader, he hit a slump and actually started to use his powerful position in self-serving, manipulative ways. He ended up having an affair with a married woman. She got pregnant. To cover it up, he had her husband murdered. You know who I'm talking about, some of you. He's one of the so-called heroes of the biblical story, and his name is David. Now, David, again, came out of the box on a hitting streak, spiritually speaking. You remember 1 Samuel 17. That's where we see his passionate love for God. There is this giant Philistine named Goliath who's taunting the armies of the living God. And all of the Israelite army is shaking in their sandals. No one is willing to go up against this giant. David, just a kid, a shepherd boy, brings food to his brothers who are in the army, the Israelite army, who is scared to death of the Philistine giant, Goliath. And David overhears Goliath taunting the army of God. And little David says, "Let me at him." Who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is, defying the armies of the living God? "Let me at him." Everybody sort of scoffs. His brothers do. Eventually, David goes out to fight Goliath. Goliath laughs as well. David says to Goliath, "Today I'm going to cut off your head and feed it to the birds of the air. God will give me victory." And you know the rest of the story. David, in his early days, was on a spiritual streak. But then something happened to David. At the age of 30, 2 Samuel 5, David becomes king. And on the pinnacle of success, complacency sets in. David has what looks like a spiritual midlife crisis. And in the midst of his spiritual slump, his crisis, David discovers that the biggest Goliath he will ever face is not Goliath, not the Ammonites, not the Philistines. The biggest Goliath David will ever have to conquer is David. And David nearly destroyed David. All of us, I suspect, probably have at least one chapter in the story of our lives that we'd like to rip out of the book. A terrible, horrible, no good, very bad chapter. A regret. For David, it's 2 Samuel 11. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. David goes from streak to slump. Here's his slump. The terrible, horrible, no good chapter in David's life. 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to read a few verses and jump around a bit. Second Samuel 11, here we go. Verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Verse 14, so David's got to cover this thing up because the woman's husband Uriah was out fighting David's battle while David was home in the palace. In the morning, David sent a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, and sent it with Uriah, actually. And in it he wrote to Joab, his commander, "Put Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So David's got to cover up the pregnancy. By having Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed, he dies. And then at the very end of the chapter, here's the sentence we get. Here's the horrific headline hanging over David's head like a slumping player. "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Notice the digression in David's terrible chapter. He starts out with boredom, goes to lust, goes to adultery, goes to murder. But I want to focus for a moment on the boredom, because I think that's where it all started. At a time when kings go off to war, David is hanging around in the safety of the status quo of the palace. This is a big deal. It's a big deal that David's not going out to fight with the army, because David's spiritual gift was not teaching children's Sunday school class. It was not singing in the choir. David's spiritual gift was fighting. Some of you may have that same spiritual gift. David was a warrior. And the fact that he is bored with the use of his spiritual gift for the glory of God is indicative of the slump he's in. So he goes on the palace, bored in his boxers, looking for something, anything, to make him feel again. And he sees a woman named Bathsheba taking a bath. She's rightly named. And he lusts after her, sleeps with her, commits murder to cover it up. This is bad. We want to say, how in the world did this happen? How does someone like David, on a spiritual streak, fall into a spiritual slump almost all of a sudden? Well, it didn't happen all of a sudden. David's slump did not happen in 2 Samuel 11. It actually happened much earlier, in 2 Samuel 6. This is crucial to understanding David. Up until 2 Samuel 5, when David becomes king at the age of 30, we read this phrase five times that defines the character of David, who was on a streak. It says this: David inquired of the Lord. 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 Five times up to the point he becomes king. But after he becomes king, we don't see the phrase anymore. It's almost as if David outgrew his need for God. And he stops inquiring. And David discovers that a lack of inquiry leads to a lack of intimacy. The same is true in marriage. A lack of inquiry in marriage leads to a lack of intimacy. When couples stop inquiring of each other, they become less intimate. There's distance. And I'm not talking about frivolous inquiries like, does this shirt make me look frumpy? I'm talking about serious inquiries. How are we doing as a couple? How am I loving you? How can we serve the purposes of God together? How can we make sure that as we grow older, our love for each other and God goes deeper? And because David wasn't inquiring, he wasn't experiencing intimacy, and the distance from God gave David the space for the worst kind of disobedience. When you're distant from God, he seems smaller than the Goliaths all around you. Such was the case for David. Well, we want to say to David, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Streak to slump. And David now looks like a baseball player who's ready to hang up the proverbial cleats and call it quits. What will he do? I've been a pastor for 15 years. I've been over close to the last 10 years a pastor to pastors, leaders. And as far as I can tell, there are lots of Christians who are stuck in a spiritual slump. Oh, they're not in the land of Egypt, the land of slavery anymore, but they're not yet in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. They're stuck somewhere in between, in the wilderness of the spiritual slump. No longer a slave, but not fully free. I think of two people in my life like that. Two people I'm surprised at. I was teaching a spiritual formation class at Wesley Seminary, where I teach, for pastors. The class focuses on their spiritual development, not the development of their church, but their soul. And in this group that semester, I decided to invite each of the 12 students. They took turns, one each week. They would get in the middle of the circle, and they would share what was going on in their soul. How is your soul, is what I would ask, and they would respond with as much openness as possible. And the most vibrant student in the class, a 28-year-old pastor, who to me was on fire for God on a streak, sat in the middle of the group and said, with tears streaming down his face, "For the first time in my Christian walk, I just don't feel like reading the Bible or praying or serving. I'm tired and I'm done." We were shocked by that. Not him. I had breakfast not long after that with a mentor of mine, a Christian leader in my tribe, my Wesleyan tribe. And he looked me in the eyes. This is a guy who's been a leader in the church a long time. He is a saint to us. And he looked me in the eyes during breakfast and said, "Len, I feel like I've hit a plateau in my spiritual walk." He's in a slump. And they're not alone. I mean, Christians are either heading into a slump, in a slump, or coming out of a slump. How do you know you're in a slump? Every great baseball player will analyze the stat sheets to see where they're at. They'll look at their RBIs, they'll see their on-base percentage, their slugging percentage, how well they're hitting the curveball in their last 50 at-bats, how well they're hitting the fastball or not, because the stats don't lie. The stat sheet for the Christian is this. An at-bat for us is every time we're up at the plate with a chance to love God or not love God in word, thought, or deed. That's our stat sheet. So the last time you were up at the plate with a chance to serve the purposes of God with your gifts and abilities and time, did you get a hit or strike out? Love God or not? The last time you had a chance to give generously to the purposes of God through the church or to someone in need, were you generous or greedy? Did you get a hit or strike out? Love God or not love God? The last time you were home with the computer, tempted to go places you ought not go, did you get a hit or strike out? Love God or not love God? The last time you had a chance to use your words to build someone up or break someone down, did you get a hit or strike out? Love God or not love God? The last time you heard that racist joke at the office, did you confront it or laugh at it? Get a hit or strike out? Love God or not love God? Who we become on the playing field of life is determined by the accumulation of choices we make to love God or not love God in word, thought, or deed. If I were to gauge this room, maybe, I don't know, 100 people, and ask you on a scale of 1 to 10 to rate the level of your spiritual vitality and vibrancy in Christ, I wonder what we would say. I wonder how many of us would say, I'm about a 4 to 6. My guess is maybe 40%, 50%, maybe higher. That's a slump. Well, if you're still not sure you're in a slump, and by the way, I'm not trying to convince you you are. If you're not, it's great. If you're on a streak, awesome. Here are some slump symptoms. Let me get a little more specific. If you find yourself reading the Bible less or not at all, because you deep down doubt you will receive a word from the Lord from the word of the Lord, you may be in a spiritual slump. If you're praying less or not at all, because you are either disappointed with God or believe he's disappointed with you, you may be in a spiritual slump. If fellowship with other Christians feels to you more painful than productive, more like a root canal or colonoscopy than a joy, you may be in a spiritual slump. If you are pulling back in Christian service because you don't feel affirmed or appreciated by people, you may be in a spiritual slump. If you find yourself looking for escapes into entertainment or whatever, you know, watching reruns of Duck Dynasty, or if things are really bad, Downton Abbey, you may be in a spiritual slump. If you find yourself thinking about God less and fantasizing about sin more, you may be in a spiritual slump. And what do holiness folks like us do when we feel like we're stuck in a rut? When the car of our spiritual lives, one of the tires gets stuck in a rut, holiness folks like us, what do? We step on the gas. Pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. Get ourselves out of the mess. And when we step on the gas, we realize that the tire is just getting wedged deeper and deeper and deeper. And we're getting more and more and more stuck. Because if we got ourselves into the slump, chances are we're not going to be the ones to get ourselves out of the slump. What I love about us holiness folks is also what concerns me at times. I love how holiness folks like us refuse to use God as a crutch to do for us what he calls us to do for him. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But I'm afraid at times we forget that there are lots of times in life when we need God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. When the car of our lives is stuck in a rut, you don't step on the gas. You need a tow truck of grace. So did David. And he got one. Let's look at the grace he got. Right after we read that horrific headline hanging over David's head, the last sentence of that terrible, horrible, no good chapter in David's life, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, God wrote a new chapter. The next sentence we read, chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It's a little creepy. It was like a daughter to him, even creepier. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. He's talking about what David did by taking Uriah's ewe lamb, his wife, Bathsheba. David burned with anger. David doesn't realize it yet. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you the man. It's my translation. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave all Israel and Judah to you. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more, God says to David. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own house, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, talking about Absalom, his son. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this in broad daylight before all Israel. Finally, David says to Nathan, after 9 months of trying to cover this all up, finally he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. I don't know that there are any two sentences in the Old Testament that encapsulate the gospel better than these two. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord, the bad news of the human condition, followed by the good news of God's grace. But God sent Nathan to David. I used to read that, God sent Nathan to David, as if it was a punishment. That is, God was going to get David for all the ways David messed up. So God sent Nathan to David to rub David's nose in his vomit, in his sin, in his shame. But David was already a mess. He was a runaway train, and there was not going to be any turning back unless God found a way to stop that runaway train. If I were God, I would have given up on David. But God sent Nathan to David. He says, I gave you all of Judah. I gave you everything you wanted. And if all that was not enough, I would have given you more, God says. And then God says about David, two things. He says, you despised me and you despised my word. The word for despised is a Hebrew word, beza. It means to accord utter contempt and meaninglessness to someone or something. David despised God, and how does God respond? Not with a lightning bolt, but with grace. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to pick up the story, part two, because I want us to look at how David responded to this extravagant, unmerited grace of God and how it changed his life and got him out of the slump and back on a streak again. But for now, I just want to pray for us. I'm not going to ask you to stand, put up your hand, but in your own heart, if you find yourself stuck in a spiritual slump, feeling perhaps that your best days in Christ are behind you, not before you, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Let's pray together. Lord, first, I ask you by your grace and by your Spirit to be present with us. Indeed, you're already here. Would you open our eyes and reveal to us if indeed we are in a slump? Sometimes it's hard to see or admit. Sometimes we're afraid to just take off the mask and say, I'm in a spiritual slump. My passion for God has dwindled, and I need it to be renewed. So God, for my brothers and sisters who are in this room who may be stuck in a spiritual slump, no longer a slave in Egypt, but not fully free in Canaan yet, stuck in the middle, in the wilderness of the slump, I pray that you would, even now, begin to revive their soul. Pull them out of the rut they've gotten stuck in. Help them to see that no matter how hard they hit the gas, they're not going to get out of the mess. They need a tow truck of grace. They need you, God, to pull them out. And would you do it because you love them? In the name of Christ, the gracious one, our tow truck, we pray. Amen.
I ask you to turn in your chorus book to number 126. 126. I'll ask you to stand as we sing. We're going to sing this through a couple, twice at least. Please stand.
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.
Altar is open if you need to come and pray tonight. Come now and pray as we sing the verse again.
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that You are the God that sees all. You know our hearts through and through. We hide nothing from Thee. We think we do, but You reveal us. Father, we just pray that we would be honest with Thee tonight as Your Spirit speaks to us. We just pray that You'd be with each one tomorrow that comes. We pray that You'd be with our evangelist. Give him good rest for the night. Feed his soul as he digs into Thy word and studies, but Father, as he opens up his heart to what You would have him preach, Father, lay it on his heart even tonight and give him the unction and the peace that he knows that it's the message that You would have him bring. So help us to be obedient servants. We thank Thee for this good day and give us some good rest tonight. We pray this in Thy name. Amen. You are dismissed.